The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
Morning. My name is Denise, and I'm one of the pastors here at Crossroads. I'm excited to be here this morning and thankful to Pastor Dan and our board and the leadership for inviting me to speak. Today, what we're going to do is actually continue our series Exploring Christianity. And today, we're going to ask the question, what is the Christian Bible? What is this thing that we read and cling to? I think this is a really good question for us to ask, because as we start to look through the Bible, we really do realize that it is God's special revelation to us. It is the way that he has chosen to reveal who he is, his character. It's where we learn about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It's where we learn about the problem of sin. And it's where we learn about what God has done to provide a way for our salvation. So it's really exciting to be able to explore it together today. A few weeks ago, Pastor Dan mentioned that here at Crossroads, our ultimate authority doesn't necessarily come from church leadership or from our own experience, but it comes directly from the Word of God. We believe that it is God's true word, that it's come to us exactly as he wants us to be, and that it's the way he's chosen to show us the path to salvation. There's so much we could talk about when it comes to the Bible. There's lots of different ways that we could go. There's a lot I won't get to cover today. So as Pastor Sean mentioned, we did create a booklet that goes along with this series, and it goes a bit deeper into some of the things that we're talking about during this series. So if you want to pick it up out at the Connecting Point or download it online, please do that. What we are going to do today is something really similar to what Pastor Dan and I did a couple of summers ago. When we were up here, we kind of talked through the whole story of the Bible from beginning to end, and we really kind of just explored the things that God has done. I actually really love looking at the Bible this way. A lot of times we kind of focus in on a passage or a couple of chapters. So I actually love when we can zoom out and look at the whole thing and really just kind of follow along, because it really shows us who God is and the amazing things he's done and the way that he has provided for us. Last time when I was up here a couple of summers ago, I was pregnant with my little boy, Theo. And since I'm doing something really similar today, I thought it was important to try to kind of recreate that moment as much as possible, have as much as the same as I could. So if you're wondering what this little bump is about, I am pregnant with our second baby and due in July, so we're excited about that. Thanks. We've talked here about one of the defining words of Scripture being the word remember. And I think that's really true. Often when we look at the Bible, we see that God often remembers his people. He remembers his covenant. And always when God remembers, it compels him to action. He always does something because of that. You also see God often asking his people to remember. And so if we look at the Old Testament, we actually see that there are 7 different holidays that God asked his people to celebrate every year. And a lot of them have to do with remembering the things that he's done. Because when the people would stop and remember what God had done, they would then remain faithful to him, and they would continue to follow in his way. There's actually, in Deuteronomy, God asks his people to get together every 7 years and to read through the first 5 books of the Bible together. So all of Israel would gather, and they would read aloud Genesis through Deuteronomy in the hearing of everyone. I'm not going to do that with you today, so everyone calm down and relax. But we are going to take a minute to just read together from Psalm 105. And what we're going to do there is take a minute just to see why it's important for us to stop and remember. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me. And I would actually appreciate if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord in his strength. Seek his face always. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles and the judgments he pronounced. You, his servants, the descendants of Abraham, his chosen ones, the children of Jacob. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the promise he made for 1,000 generations. And go ahead and have a seat, because nothing I'm going to say will be as useful or important as what we just heard from God's word. But that's really what we want to take some time to do today, is tell of God's wonderful acts and remember the amazing things that he has done. So that's what we're going to do together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These are the very first words that we read when we open the book of Genesis. And right away, if we're looking at this passage and we don't know anything about who God is, we see that he is a God of action. The first thing he does is create. We also see that he creates with a lot of intention. So if we were to look at the days of creation, we see actually how they correlate with one another. And then if we look at day six of creation, God actually zooms in Genesis chapter 2 and shows us how he creates humanity. He creates Adam and Eve, the first two people, and we see extra care here when he creates people. He forms them and he breathes his own breath into them. And the Bible says that they are created actually in the image of God. They are to represent God's character. God places Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where they live and they work and they care for the animals. And it's very clear here that God and humanity have a really special relationship. They spend time with one another. They walk and they talk. And really everything is exactly as God wants it to be. We open God's story with everything really in perfection, the way that he created it. As God creates each day, he says, it is good. And when he creates humanity, he says, it is very good. Things are exactly as they were meant to be. Unfortunately, it doesn't stay that way for long, because one day God's enemy, Satan, shows up in the form of a serpent, and he tempts both Adam and Eve to disobey God and the things that he has asked of them. And it doesn't seem to take all that much tempting, because both of them quickly disobey God and what he has asked of them. And there are immediate consequences to this, because God, of course, knows that they have disobeyed. They've introduced sin into the world, a world that was, right before this, sinless. And so there are consequences. The Bible says that the earth now groans under sin. Work is now becomes a burden. The ground is hard to work. Childbirth is now difficult for women. There's all these consequences of sin. But actually, the worst consequence that we see of sin is that the relationship between God and people is now severed. It's broken. The Bible tells us that sin separates us from God, separates God and people. And in fact, the Bible tells us that sin is such a serious thing because God is holy and without sin that it actually makes him angry with us. It says that God is now filled with wrath because of our sin. Sin is so abhorrent to God. So it's this separation that humanity now experiences from God. And Adam and Eve didn't just participate in this. All of us, from then on, you and I, have participated in the sin. We're all separated from God. And the Bible tells us that the separation leads us to death, and it leads us to hell. But there's something interesting that happens in Genesis 3, because even though God is angry with sin, and he's now angry with us because of it, he also makes a promise in Genesis 3 that's quite fascinating. He speaks to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, and he says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." We have a promise that somehow the offspring of the woman is somehow, someday, we don't know, going to crush the head of the serpent. And so even though we're in a dismal place right now in God's story, and things are no longer as God meant them to be, we have this little glimmer of hope in the midst of the wondering if God's enemy has won. Unfortunately, we don't see any answer to this promise because things start to go from bad to worse. So we immediately get the first murder that happens between brothers. We get a worldwide flood where God wipes out almost everyone because people have become so sinful and so evil. People try to build a tower to heaven because they want to be like God and become like God themselves. So things are not going well. But in Genesis 12, our story starts to shift again because God again steps in. And he speaks to a man named Abram, who's later called Abraham. And he makes a promise to him. He says in Genesis 12, 1-3, "The Lord had said to Abram, Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God chooses this man, Abraham, and he says that somehow every person on earth is going to be blessed through his family. This is the promise God makes. However, Abraham is a bit skeptical of this promise, and probably rightly so, because he and his wife Sarah are very old, and they don't have any children. They don't have anyone to carry on their estate after them. And so Abram wonders how God is going to fulfill this promise. God again speaks to Abraham in Genesis 15, and he comes to him and he says, Abraham, I am going to give you so many descendants. They're going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And I'm also going to give you the land of Canaan. This is the land that God had asked Abraham to move to, where Abraham now lives, but it's not his. And God tells him that his descendants are going to take over this entire land. Abraham believes, but he also wonders how this is going to be true. And he asks God, God, I don't know how this is going to happen. I don't have any descendants. I don't get it. I find God's response really, really interesting here because he doesn't seem to get frustrated with Abraham for questioning. He doesn't say, okay, you just need to trust me and get over it. What God does here is something called cutting a covenant. Now, this is a ceremony that was popular in the ancient Near East, and I've actually heard that even in some Bedouin communities in the Middle East today, this still happens. Cutting a covenant is when two people were making a promise to one another. A covenant is a promise, but it's more than that. It's bigger than that. It's really this unbreakable bond that two parties make together. That's what a covenant is. And you would cut a covenant because what you would literally do is take animals. You'd take a heifer and a goat and a ram, and you'd cut them in two, and you'd place them opposite one another, and their blood would start to pool, and it would form a little stream. And then the two parties who are making this covenant together would say, okay, if I don't keep up my end of the bargain, this is what you can do to me. And then they would walk through the blood, basically saying if they don't keep up their end of the promise, you could retaliate by taking their life and walking through their blood. This is what cutting a covenant was. This is a ceremony that Abraham would have been quite familiar with. So we see in Genesis 15 that this is exactly what happens. God and Abraham cut a covenant. Abraham takes animals, cuts them in two, places them across from one another. A stream of blood forms. And then it says that a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appear. Now, it's important for us to know that almost always in the Bible, when we see the presence of fire or smoke or coals or anything like that, it represents God's presence, almost always. So a little side note, I think it actually gives new meaning to some verses that we read. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, when you show kindness to your enemy, you heap burning coals on their head. Now, I've always kind of thought of that as if I'm kind to this jerk over here, I'm gonna really frustrate him because he's being mean and he wants me to respond by being mean as well. But I think what this verse could actually be telling us is that when we show kindness to our enemy, we're heaping burning coals, we're heaping the presence of God upon them. And that's pleasing to God because it can draw them back to him. End side note. So, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appear. And the Bible tells us that they pass through the pieces. They walk through the covenant. What's interesting here is we never see Abraham walk through the pieces. Normally, two parties are making a covenant, and both would walk through. Abraham never does. There's a speaker I really love. His name is Ray Vanderlaan, and he talks a lot about kind of the culture of the Bible. He studied it quite a bit. And he takes an approach to this covenant ceremony that I find kind of interesting. He says there's a couple theories. Some would say that this is a unilateral covenant, meaning that God is the only one making a promise here, and so he walks through. But what Ray Vanderlaan does is he connects this passage to Genesis 17, because as we remember, we've added all the chapter markings, right? So he kind of takes the whole context of what's going on here. And in Genesis 17, 1, God tells Abraham, Abraham, if you walk before me and you're blameless, I will make my covenant with you. Well, we know that Abraham is not blameless. We see his sins listed often in his story, and he's sinful just like you and I are. We also know that if we fast forward into the story, the descendants Abraham does end up having are nowhere near blameless. They're always failing God. So that doesn't happen. It's also interesting, Ray notes, that God shows up as both this smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. He shows up in two forms. And what he does is he walks through the blood of the covenant twice. What's interesting here is God would walk through as the smoking fire pot saying, Abraham, if I don't keep up my end of the bargain, if I don't give you descendants in the land of Canaan, this is what you can do to me. It should be Abraham's turn next. But God shows up as the flaming torch, and he passes through in Abraham's place. And essentially what he's saying here is, Abraham, if you and your descendants are not blameless before me, I am willing to shed my blood in your place. This is what this covenant ceremony is saying, and this will become very relevant later on in God's story. We do see that God is faithful to his promise to Abraham, and so Abraham eventually does have a son who is named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob, and Jacob then has 12 sons who are called the 12 tribes of Israel, or the Israelites. As we end the book of Genesis, the Israelites make their way down to the land of Egypt. And as we open the next book in the Bible, the book of Exodus, we see that about 400 years have passed, and the Israelites are still in the land of Egypt, but they're actually enslaved now in the land of Egypt. They're enslaved to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and they're suffering greatly. Pharaoh is very unkind to them, mistreats them, and so the Israelites cry out, and they ask for rescue. The Bible says that God hears their cry, and he remembers his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And we know that when God remembers, he's always going to do something. So God speaks to a man named Moses, and he tells Moses that he is going to free the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. God also gives Moses his personal name, which is the first time that it shows up in the scripture. That name is Yahweh. In Hebrew, it means I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. So again, we kind of get this idea of action from God's name. God says that he's going to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt, but again, we kind of are left wondering how he's going to do this. Egypt is a very powerful nation with a big army. Pharaoh is powerful. He's thought to be a god himself, so we don't know how God is going to do this. God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell him that Yahweh has said that he wants his people to be set free. So Moses does this. And Pharaoh, I think, actually has a really interesting response here, because what Pharaoh says to Moses is, who is Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go. This is what Pharaoh says. Now, I actually think this is kind of a fair response that Pharaoh gives to Moses. At this time in the ancient Near East and in Egypt, there were lots and lots of gods worshipped. There were gods for every different part of your life. So it's not unusual that the Israelites would have their own god named Yahweh. But Pharaoh hadn't heard of Yahweh. He didn't know who he was. And Yahweh seems to be a god of a slave people, so he's obviously not a very powerful god. So Pharaoh says, I don't know who Yahweh is. I'm not letting the people go. Okay, Pharaoh, that's fair. But you are about to get to know Yahweh very, very well. Because what Yahweh does now is he starts to send plagues upon Egypt. And I talked about this last time, but we could look at each of the plagues and we could see how they defeat different gods that were worshipped in Egypt. They all target a god that was worshipped in Egypt. And so what God is doing through these plagues is he's showing both the Egyptians and the Israelites who he is and how powerful he is, that no one is more powerful than him. God sends 10 plagues to Egypt, and finally Pharaoh is defeated, and he lets the Israelites go free. The Israelites get to the shore of the Red Sea, and in one last amazing miracle, God splits the waters, and the people are able to walk through on dry ground. They pass through the waters, and the Bible says at the end of Exodus 14 that the Israelites see all that God has done, and they put their trust in him. This is the first time we see this in the Bible, that they receive their salvation because they trust who God is and the things that he has done. They understand their need for him. And then in Exodus 15, they sing this beautiful song on the shores of the Red Sea, and they praise God for being majestic and worthy and awesome and all of these things that we see for the first time here in the Bible. They put their trust in God because of what he has done. I probably can't emphasize this enough here, but the Exodus is the defining event of the Old Testament. It's how God saved his people. It's how God showed that he was faithful. And it's when they first put their trust in him for their salvation. This is the salvation event of the Old Testament, and it's really how salvation is then understood throughout the rest of the Bible. So all through the rest of the Bible, we see the Exodus referred to. All through the Old Testament, in the holidays, in the New Testament, in the prophets, it just comes up over and over and over again. And the people are often asked to remember what God did through the Exodus. After the Israelites cross the Red Sea, God brings them into the desert. And he basically tells them here that now that I have saved you, if you want to be my people, then I'm going to ask you to follow my law. The people who have put their trust in God for their salvation say, yes, we want to be your people. We want to follow your law. Now, I think we often tend to think of the law as something that was kind of a burden to Israel and something that they had to follow in order to be saved. But I think when we look at the Bible, the Israelites have been saved. God has saved them, and they've put their trust in him. Now, what the law is a response to that salvation. They decide that they want to obey God because of what he has done for them. And actually, if we look at what happens when the law is given, God comes down on Mount Sinai in fire and smoke, and the people prepare for it, and then the Ten Commandments are given. There's actually a lot of wedding imagery in this chapter in Exodus 19 and 20 when we look at what happens between God and the people. Jewish weddings today are actually modeled after a lot of what happens here on Sinai. So it's not this great burden, it's actually this beautiful thing that happens between God and the people, where they consecrate themselves to one another, they make this covenant, and the vows that they take really are the Ten Commandments. So God says, if you want to be my people, you will follow this law. And he also says in Deuteronomy 4 that part of the reason they are to follow the law is because the way the law was written was a way that represented God's character. So if Israel were to live out this law and to take on this mission, they would be representing God to everyone around them. As people passed through Israel, they would see that the Israelites were different, that they worshiped one God and one God alone, that they treated people differently than the cultures around them. And the Bible says in Deuteronomy 4 that if they do this, people are going to notice and they're going to be drawn to God and want to know more about him and come to him for their salvation. So Israel accepts this mission. They say, yes, Lord, we want to follow you. We want to be your people. Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the rest of God's law. And almost just like we saw in Genesis 3, where things were good between God and people, and then they choose to sin, it's pretty much exactly what happens here in Exodus. Moses goes up on the mountain to receive God's law, and the people get restless, the Bible tells us. And in Exodus 32, it says that they make a golden calf, something that the Ten Commandments explicitly said they were not to do, and then they start to worship it, breaking the first commandment as well. They worship this golden calf. They immediately forget their covenant with God. Moses comes back down the mountain, and he sees what the people are doing, how they're worshiping false gods already. He gets terribly angry with this sin. And he calls a people group, the Levites, who were part of the Israelites, who had not been worshiping this golden calf. And he says, I want you to go through the camp today, and I want you to kill everyone who's been participating in this worship of the golden calf. And the Bible tells us that because of their sin, 3,000 people died that day, because they immediately failed to do what God had asked them to do. You'd think this would kind of get through to them, but unfortunately, as we continue to read throughout the Old Testament, they continue to fail God. So we can read all throughout Israel's history, we can read all throughout the prophets, and we see that they fail, they fail, they fail. They do not keep their mission to be blameless before God and to represent him. There are glimmers here and there. There are good people who follow the Lord, and especially we see it in a man named David, who becomes king in Israel. And although he's very sinful himself, he does have a heart that seeks after God, and he repents when he sins. And God says, okay, David, I'm going to choose you, and through your line, I'm going to bring about this blessing to the whole world that was promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12. So we end the Old Testament with the people still failing God. They get sent away from their land into exile. But we do know enough about God by this point that we trust that somehow we still believe that he is able to keep the promises that he's made. When we open up in the New Testament, about 400 years have passed in silence. We see the Israelites again, the Jewish people, and they are back in the land of Israel. They've been able to come back from their exile. However, they are still not free the way they would like to be, because now the Romans have come to power, and the Israelites are under Roman occupation. They're heavily taxed by the Romans. They're always scared of what the Romans might do, and they're just not sure what might be going on here. And so actually, what we see the Jewish people doing when we open the New Testament is really crying out to God again, crying out for salvation, for someone who's going to rescue them. They're really asking for a new Exodus event. When we open up in the book of Matthew, if that's where we start, we see that there's a baby born who's named Jesus. And he's born into really miraculous circumstances. So he is born of a virgin. There's angels who announce his birth. There's all these crazy things that happen. And as Matthew introduces Jesus, we see that Jesus has a lot of similarities to Israel and to some of the things that they did. So for example, as we read Matthew, we see that Jesus goes down into Egypt when he's a boy, and then he comes back up out of Egypt, just like the Israelites had done. We also see that Jesus passes through the waters of the Jordan. It's where he's baptized. Well, the Israelites passed through the Jordan as they entered into the land of Israel. Jesus spends 40 days out in the wilderness being tempted, while the Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness, tempted, and they often failed. Jesus didn't. And we see that Jesus gives this Sermon on the Mount, it's called. We read it in Matthew 5. And it's basically a retelling of God's law. So just as the Israelites receive God's law in Mount Sinai, Jesus kind of now retells it. And he says, this is how you keep God's law perfectly. So as we read in Matthew, we start to notice that there are some things really distinct about Jesus. He begins a ministry and he starts to teach and preach and heals, and people start to follow Jesus. And the more we read and see the things that Jesus is doing and actually hear from himself what he's about, we start to realize that Jesus is not just a teacher, he's not just a preacher, and he's not just able to heal. What Jesus says that he is God's son. He's actually God in the flesh who has come to earth. And he's able to perfectly tell us how to live out the law and to perfectly represent God's character and God's will, because he's actually God himself. And Jesus says that he is here to bring about redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Now, people are actually really excited about this, right? Because here they are, they're remembering back to the Exodus and how God rescued them from their slavery in Egypt. And now Jesus is here, and they said, maybe this is the one we've been waiting for. Maybe this is the person who's going to rescue us from the Romans. But Jesus actually says something really different from what everyone is expecting. He says that the way he's going to bring about redemption and the way he's going to be victorious is through the giving of his own life. Now, to the Jewish people back then, and to us today, this seems like a very countercultural and odd way to bring about any kind of victory through death. But as we talked about, our sin is what separates us from God. This is what we see back in Genesis 3, this division that happens between God and people because of sin. God is angry with our sin, and the Bible says that the price we have to pay for our sin is death. Sin leads to death. But in the midst of God's anger with our sin, it is clear as we look all throughout the story of the Bible that he is working out of his love for us to make a plan to save us in spite of ourselves. We read about it in John 3, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, and I'm going to read a couple of them here for you. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So the reason that Jesus came to die, or came to the world, was to die for us, so that we would have a chance to no longer be condemned. And so Jesus does die. He's crucified, he's placed on a cross, and he's crucified at the time of Passover. Passover is the holiday when all the Israelites would get together and they would remember the Exodus from Egypt. They would read through the Exodus story. They would eat together and drink together and remember how God saved them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. This is when Jesus dies. He's the Passover lamb who's been sacrificed for us. He brings a new rescue, a new exodus, and now he's providing redemption for the forgiveness of sins for all people. Jesus died in our place on the cross. He takes all of our sins upon himself. And because he was without sin himself, he was the only one who would be a sacrifice that was acceptable to God. But God's victory doesn't end just with the death of Jesus, because 3 days later, the Bible tells us that God raised Jesus from the dead. This is what seals the victory and shows the enemy that he's truly been defeated. This here is the climax of God's story. It's the answer to the promise back in Genesis 3, when God said to the serpent that one day an offspring of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. The death and resurrection of Jesus is what did that. He crushed the enemy, and he rose and defeated sin and death. This is the answer to the promise of Genesis 12, when God spoke to Abraham, and he said, "One day, Abraham, one of your descendants will bring blessing to the whole world." This is what Jesus does through his death and resurrection, because now salvation is offered to anyone who is willing to believe and repent. This is the answer to the covenant promise of Genesis 15, when God took Abraham's place and he walked through the blood of the covenant, saying, "Abraham, if you and your descendants are not blameless before me, I will shed my blood in your place." God has kept all of his promises here. It's the answer to everything we've been waiting for throughout the entire story. God has won, and redemption is here, and the snake crusher is victorious. This is what Jesus does for us. Before Jesus returned to heaven then, he tells his disciples that he wants them to go and make more disciples. Discipleship during the time of Jesus was a really interesting thing. It's a lot more than we tend to think of it today. We tend to think, when we decide to follow Jesus, we repent of our sin and we turn to him, and then we just kind of go on about our lives. That's not what discipleship was during the time of Jesus. It really was something where you gave up your entire life because your goal was to be just like your rabbi. So these people who became disciples of Jesus wanted to be just like him and follow in his footsteps. They understood their need for him. They saw the way he lived his life, and then they wanted to follow his teachings. So this is what his disciples start to do. And we start to see as we read throughout the New Testament how the death and resurrection of Jesus really begins to change everything. Because the Bible says that it starts to redeem everything that has been ruined by sin. We see some of the first glimpses of this in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is where all the Israelites, and really people from outside of Israel, Jews from outside of Israel, came together to celebrate the holiday of Pentecost. Pentecost is a holiday we tend to think of as a New Testament holiday because of what happens in Acts chapter 2, but it's actually one of the holidays that God asked his people to celebrate way back when he gave the law in the Old Testament. Pentecost is a harvest holiday. It happens in the spring, and what people would do is they'd bring the first fruits of their crops to Jerusalem, and they would offer them to God at the temple, basically saying, "Lord, thank you for providing these first fruits. We offer them back to you. And now, Lord, we're asking you to continue to provide for us throughout the season." So everyone was asked to come to Israel for this holiday. So we have all the Jews from Israel and Jerusalem. We have people from outside of Israel who've come in to celebrate. Now, by the time of Jesus, the holiday of Pentecost was not only associated with this spring harvest holiday, but it's also associated with the time when the law was given on Mount Sinai. So while people are celebrating this harvest holiday, they're also thinking back and they're remembering, remember when God gave us his good law back at Mount Sinai, and they're remembering the covenant that they made with God and how Moses went up in the mountain. They're remembering everything that happened with the giving of the law. So when we read Acts chapter 2, we see that everyone is together and they're celebrating Pentecost. And then something amazing happens. There are tongues of fire, and everyone starts to hear God's word in their own language because the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is there, and he's making God's message and his word clear. Peter gets up. Peter is one of Jesus' disciples, and he starts to speak to the entire crowd, and he starts to proclaim the gospel. He tells Israel part of their story, and he says that Jesus has come, that he is Lord, and that he's there to bring forgiveness of sins. So he asks the people, he says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. The Bible tells us in Acts 2 that the people that day who heard this message were cut to the heart, it says, and that they believed in Jesus, they repented of their sins. And it says that 3,000 people were saved that day. Now remember when we talked about Moses, when he received the law back in Exodus 32, and the people made that golden calf. And Moses was so angry with their sin, and he went through the camp. And how many people died that day? 3,000 people died that day, that first Pentecost. And now we look at the first Pentecost after Jesus, and we see that because of what he has done, this message of who he is and what he's done, 3,000 people are now saved that day, the first Pentecost after Jesus. Because what Jesus has done is brought about a new order. Everything is starting to change because of him. As we continue throughout the New Testament, we see that Jesus' disciples begin to share his message with the whole world, and it starts to spread everywhere. They call people to recognize their need for Jesus, to repent of their sins, and to really turn around and start walking in the other direction, to change their lives and reorient them around Jesus and his way. We're still in that time period now, if we look at the whole of God's story. We're still in the part where we have time to repent, we have time to turn around and accept who Jesus is. And for those of us who have, we're called to be sharing that message with those around us. Because at the very end of the Bible, at the end of God's story, we see that God will come home. The Bible tells us that Jesus is going to return one day. It's talked about all through the rest of the New Testament. We see it hinted at in the Old Testament as well. Jesus is going to return, and he's going to make all things new. Those who follow him will be invited to live with him forever. And those who have rejected Jesus and his salvation, it says, will face judgment and will be separated eternally from him in hell. But when God returns, his reign is going to be complete and supreme. Everyone will acknowledge that he alone is God. And there's going to be a new exodus that the Bible talks about. The earth will be completely restored. Our bodies will be restored back to what they were meant to be. Everything is going to be set free from the bondage of decay and death. Things as we know it now will no longer be as they are. Things are going to go back to how they were in the garden. God is going to restore everything. Everything's going to come full circle. Revelation 21 talks about it so beautifully. It says here, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. This is what we have to look forward to. Everything will be beautiful. It will be glorious. It will be restored back to this garden city of Eden that God will recreate for us. And things will be exactly as they were meant to be in the beginning. So this really is God's story. And there's obviously so much that I couldn't get through and had to skip. But I encourage you to read it for yourself. If you don't have a Bible, take one from the pew in front of you. Take it home and start to read God's story. Read big and read in big chunks and see how it's all connected. See the plan that God has laid out for us to learn more about him and his character. Learn about Jesus and the Holy Spirit and how we can become more like him through the help of the Holy Spirit. And if you've never trusted Jesus for your salvation, the Bible tells us that today is the day. God, as we saw, is angry with our sin, but he also loved us so much that he provided a way out for us. We no longer need to be separated from him for eternity. We can recognize our need for Jesus, that he died in our place, that he loved us so much, and we can repent and we can now walk with him and spend eternity with him. We have a choice to make. If you ever want to make that choice, please come talk with any of us who will be up here afterwards. We'd love to talk with you about what it looks like to become part of God's story and to accept God's plan of salvation. We're actually going to take some time today to celebrate communion together. We read about the very first communion in the New Testament, and it's actually Jesus institutes this at Passover, which is often referred to as the Last Supper. But if we remember, people are remembering the Exodus from Egypt. By the time of Jesus, the Passover Supper was kind of routine. So you would eat certain foods. You would also drink four different cups of wine throughout the night to remind you of different things that God has done. So you would drink a cup of sanctification and a cup of deliverance and a cup of redemption and a cup of praise. And what's cool here is what Jesus does at the Last Supper is it says that he takes the cup after supper. Well, the cup that you take after supper when you celebrate Passover is the cup of redemption. It's when the Israelites would remember that God had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It reminds them of God's promise to redeem. It reminds them of his continued promise to bring about a Messiah and a Savior and someone who would crush the head of the serpent. This is the cup that Jesus takes to institute communion, reminding us that he is now the redemption. He is pouring it out, his blood out for us for the forgiveness of our sins. So as we take communion today, it's really a chance for us to come up and come before Jesus in thankfulness for what he has done, to remember his amazing acts like we read about in Psalm 105, and to be thankful for the redemption he has provided for the forgiveness of our sins. So that's what we're going to do as we reflect together. So I'm going to pray for us, and after I pray, you're welcome to come up and take a piece of bread and take a cup, and then just take it back to your seats, and once everyone has been served, we'll all partake of communion together. So let me just pray for us. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and provided a way for us to get to know you. We thank you for the big story, the true story, that you have told, Lord, about the problem of sin and the salvation and redemption you provide. We thank you, Lord, that because of Jesus and what he's done, we can now live into that redemption, that you have begun to redeem all things, you've begun to make all things new, and we can be a part of that. I ask that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, and Lord, that our hearts would desire to know you, to experience your salvation, and then to walk in your way. Thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for being willing to take our place and to shed your blood for us. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.